1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 26, and if you're reading from your red Bibles, it is page 1320. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
We are moving along in our study in Acts. We're in chapter 6, and hopefully as we go through the study, you might find ways that scripture reading fits, because it fits maybe in more than one way. We'll see if we come back to that thought at all throughout the lesson or not. But chapter 6 talks about some very interesting things, right? We've spoken so far of the church as it started there in Jerusalem in chapter 2. Before that, we saw the Lord ascend into heaven. We saw his disciples in the upper room. And after Acts 2, we see the church continually growing, right? It's been added to. The first time we've seen anything taken away from the church was in chapter 5. Finally, there was a subtraction, right? There was someone taken out of the, or some people taken out of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Now we're going to go from adding to the church, subtracting from the church, to multiplying in the church. I don't know. Maybe we can have God's math join us here. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? He adds, takes a little bit away. Kind of, you almost imagine, you know, if you had a big slab of meat, I like meat. You just cut the fat away sometimes. You have to do that with some things. God was trimming the fat on the meat a little bit there. And now he's going to multiply the church here in chapter 6. Where we left off in chapter 5, I just want to read the very last verse of chapter 5 because I think it's a good segue as we move back in to our study here. Chapter 5, verse 42, every day in the temple and in various homes they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, they being the church, not just Peter and John, right? Not just the 12 apostles at this time, the church. Everybody's a part of this work. They're proclaiming, and people are, of course, being added to the church, as we just said. In spite of the persecution from outside, right? So we've seen good times with the church. We've seen maybe getting to be some bad times with the church, the persecution from outside. Now we're going to see a time where there's turmoil inside, right? I know we saw that a little bit with Ananias and Sapphira, but here I think it's on a much larger scale, and it could have been much more disastrous here in chapter 6, what's going on with the widows. We'll break that down. If you've come to Acts chapter 6, you've studied it before, and you walked away thinking, yeah, the issue was that some people weren't getting food, and they selected some guys to go feed people. That's a very, very, I don't know how to put that in a kind way. That's a very shallow way to look at the passage. Because it's about much more, it's about much, much more than some widows who weren't being given some food. And it's about much more than selecting a few men from the maybe over 20,000 to go in and make sure the work was getting done. Right? It's about a whole lot more than that. We'll talk about that here as we get into the text. Acts chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Pause. We're going to pause a few times here. We're not going to read all the way through. But verse 1, couple of things. Number 1, disciples. Disciples. They haven't been called Christians yet. It's not that being called a Christian is a bad thing, but it's good to remember we are disciples, right? When you say you're a Christian, it's obvious. You're associating with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's an obvious thing. But we go a step further, don't we? Because when you come to Luke chapter 6, Jesus even uses this terminology. He says a disciple is not above his master, or a pupil is not above his teacher. But when he is fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. We're the pupil. We're the student. And we are looking to be trained. We're following Jesus, and we're looking to be trained by him so that we can be like him. And that's what these disciples, these were the people following Jesus, looking to be like him, looking to be trained by those who were trained by him, the apostles, and so on. They were increasing in number, but now there's a problem. A complaint arose. And it's about the widows not being fed. Very specific widows, though, right? Because there were some widows who were being taken care of, it seems. But there were others who were not. You see those two phrases there, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, or it might say the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebraic Jews or the Hebrews. You have two groups of people. Now, you could say that maybe it's only a language barrier here, Greek-speaking versus Hebrew-speaking. And I would say that's probably true. There is that. But it might be deeper than that. It might be, you know, even more on a more deeper cultural level. And that while they're both Jews, or at least Jewish backgrounds, they had different lifestyles, right? They're all a part of the same church at this point, aren't they? It's one church in Jerusalem. It's not a million different congregations. And it's, you know, even though there's possibly over 20,000, it might be. Very easily, we talked about that. It's not that there's the Greek-speaking Christian church over here on the east side of Columbus and on the west, or east side of Jerusalem, and on the west side of Jerusalem there's the Hebrew-speaking congregation. It's not like that. It's one big group. But I want you to see that the issue goes much deeper than simply some of the widows are being overlooked, because there's sort of three divides. The first divide, of course, is language, isn't it? Greek-speaking versus Hebrew-speaking. But you could say that the second divide is culture. Much deeper than that. Culture as a whole. Very different backgrounds. And maybe a way to think about it, and this is just to help illustrate, I think. Imagine if you had one big group in Columbus where you have the West Broad Church of Christ and you have the, I don't know, whatever other groups are out there, but you have the Catholic groups and you have the Methodist groups, and they're all one big group together here in Columbus, the church. I want you to think about it like that for a minute. Do you imagine there might be some issues that arise that, you know, clash as far as maybe some of the ways we interpret some of the scripture, and maybe there's even some lifestyle choices, maybe there's even some situations with how we desire to have our worship service go. Think about it from that level. There may be some very drastic differences in lifestyle. And even it could be that one group looks down at the other. The true Hebrew Jews may look at and say, you've been influenced by this, you know, sort of Greek Gentile lifestyle. Now, there might be a little bit of skepticism there. So there's an even further divide in that sense. But then when it comes down to the widows, you know, we talked about this even with Barnabas a couple of weeks ago. What does James say about the widows? James 1 says that pure, undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows and the orphans. You would think That of all the issues out there, of all the divides out there, of all the matters the church will have to deal with, this would be one where there would not be a problem. There are widows. It doesn't matter what their background is. We're going to make sure they're taken care of. But it's a problem. Something is happening where they're not being taken care of. It's a problem. Now, it's not the widows who are raising the concern either. You notice that? It says that the Hellenistic Jews, they made the complaint known because their widows were being overlooked. It's the group as a whole. So not only is there divide in language, possible further divide with culture as a whole or background as a whole, but there's also a divide in identity, period. They are identifying differently based on their background, when really, as we know from other passages, they ought to be united as one in Christ. Their background doesn't matter anymore. Yes? There's even a divide in identity. These are very big issues. And they won't be resolved simply by, okay, we'll make sure that Bob comes down, you know, to the community, whatever it is that we have set up, you know, and we'll make sure he comes down and we'll make sure that all the widows are taken care of. It's not going to be answered with that. It's not going to be answered simply by making sure that a couple of people come and pass out the money or pass out the food to those in need. These are much bigger problems. Keep that in mind as we go on here, verses 2 to 4. The 12, the apostles, they summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We'll pause there. This is the response, isn't it? This is, all right, how are we going to handle this? How are we going to resolve this issue? The apostles gather everybody together. Maybe it means representatives of everybody. Could you imagine the chaos it might be to get all the thousands upon thousands of Christians together? But there's something I want to note to you, whether it's every single Christian in Jerusalem or it's representatives of all these Christians. The point is, everybody's involved. Now, you might look at this and think, but what if I'm someone who has nothing to do with the widows? Right? What if I have no connection to any of the widows that we're talking about? Or what if I have widows in my family I'm already taking care of? My time, my energy, my resources, they're already exhausted. But no, everybody's gathered. See, this is an issue that's touching two very specific groups of people, but it's an issue that's going to be handled by the entire congregation. I think that's a very, very important thing to note. Sometimes we look at problems in the church and we think, all right, we would like to get this resolved behind the scenes so that way we don't cause a commotion for everybody. There are times where it's beneficial for the entire church to be involved in resolving the problem. And especially when we're talking about a situation where there is now a divide in identity in the church. And this is exactly how the 12 decide to handle this. So they bring everyone together. And you think about what's said there in verse 2 and then in verse 4. We'll get to verse 3. But they say it's not desirable or it's not right for us to do away with the preaching. It's not right for us to do this. We need to continue with the prayer and with the devotion to the word. Don't look at this as a hierarchy of serving. That's not what this is. It's a lot like what we just read from 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? The body's made up of many parts, and they all have to pull their weight. They all have to fulfill their function in order for the body to be successful, to be healthy, to be working proper, right? You need men who are like the apostles who are going to spread the word. But if you have the apostles who have to take care of all of these, and it's daily, isn't it? It's a daily thing to make sure these widows are getting their food being taken care of. If they have to now devote their time to that, they're not going to be able to spread the word successfully. By the way, these apostles, they were specifically charged with that task, weren't they? It's not that they're looking at it and saying, you know, we would rather. I don't really want to go wait on tables. That's not what's being said here. They're saying it's not right. We desire to do that which Jesus said we have to do. Go back to Acts chapter 1 if you want to look at that. Before he leaves, remember they're saying, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know the time. But he goes on. He says, here's what you do need to worry about. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You can go back to the ends of the Gospels. It's the same idea. Jesus looks at his apostles and he says, I'm charging you with this task. It's not to say others won't be involved, but they, that is their task. To take care of the church and to take charge of spreading the gospel. And so that's what they're showing concern for that here. It's no good to look at this and say, oh, well, they just don't want to do the menial tasks. By the way, like we said already, it's much deeper than that. You can't throw just anybody at this issue and have it resolved. Which brings us to verse 3. If it was merely about getting widows some food, why put these qualifications on the men? Have you ever wondered about that? Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We have a few things we need to talk about here. Number one, did the congregation decide what was going to be done about this? It's a bit of a trick question. They had some say, but they didn't have full say. It's just like if you were to look at a child and say, you're going to eat vegetables tonight, but do you want peas or do you want carrots? The child's going to say, all right, I want this one. They made a decision, didn't they? But that decision was guided and directed very specifically. They couldn't have said, I want cookies. I don't want the peas or carrots. I want the cookies. If the congregation would have brought men before the apostles who were not of good reputation, who were not full of the Spirit, and who were not full of wisdom, the apostles would have said, no. Go try again. The apostles were fully in charge in directing what is happening at this point in time. I think people do a great disservice when they come here and say, it's completely on the congregation's back. No, there's a very, very, very specific process going on here. And we'll talk more about why the congregation has that option in just a minute. But think about the qualities here. Good reputation. Full of the Spirit. Full of wisdom. Why do those matter if it's just about giving food to people who are hungry? Do you imagine that some of these widows, and maybe even some of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, do you imagine some of them felt slighted? This is a big deal. It's like the law of threes, right? You can go 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, right? 3 weeks without food. I don't know. There's like the rule. Food's a big deal, okay? I don't usually think to myself, I haven't eaten in a couple of days. I should probably eat. No, I think I haven't eaten in a couple of hours. I should probably eat. And there were some widows who need to rely on the church. They're relying on the church because they have a need that they can't fulfill and that they don't have family to fulfill. By the way, if you want to read more about this, 1 Timothy 5 is a great passage. I believe if you read 1 Timothy 5, you're going to better understand what's happening here. But the church is taking care of widows, true widows, who are in need. And so if you have some of those widows who are completely relying on the church and the church doesn't come through, good grief. That's a very bad day. And how long is this going on? How long does this go on before the Hellenistic Jews raise up their voice and say, hey, we've got a problem? Don't know. I can't give you an answer on that. But think about these things. Because it's going to develop certain emotions within you if you're the widow who's not being served. Or if you're the Hellenistic Jew who's looking at, you know, your widow, right? What did they say? Our widows are not being taken care of. They're being neglected. So we need men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, because we need men to go in, and we need men who are going to be able to handle these emotions. We need men who are going to be able to help bridge the gap, bridge the divide between the identity division in the church at this time. By the way, we haven't gotten to that yet. Never mind. No, we'll stop. We'll stop with that thought. We haven't gotten to verses 5 and 6 yet. I don't want to go there yet. We need men who are able to deal with an issue that is on a spiritual level. It's a physical need, but like the title slide said, I don't know if you read it or not, the issue is rarely the issue. Right? The issue is rarely the issue. The issue you see is some widows aren't getting food, but the issue actually is much, much deeper than that. So we need men who are going to be able to handle it. Men who are able to take charge, and by the way, not just take charge for themselves or to please one group and you know, to the detriment of the other. No, take charge that they can help lead the church in the direction God would have it to go. Full of the Spirit. They are guided by the Spirit and full of wisdom. Verses 5 and 6. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. A few things. The statement was pleasing. It was pleasing. It found approval, not just among some of the congregation, among everybody that the apostles brought together. That's not to say the only decision the apostles could make is one that pleases the crowd. We're not talking about, remember what we just said, it's not a democracy situation. The apostles have a very specific direction this is going to go in. But notice, what is so good about their resolution? Deals with the problem. They're not, and not only does it deal with the problem, but they haven't said, get over yourselves. They haven't tried to brush it under the rug. They haven't tried to minimize the issue. Nothing to that extent. And they're also not trying to lift one group up to the detriment of the other, to try and balance it out. No. They're trying to get things back on track. And they're trying to get men who will be able to do just that, right? So the statement finds approval with the whole congregation, and they have the ability even to decide, who can we have from among us to get this done? They have the ability to bring those men before the apostles. If you read the names off, like we just did, they're all Greek names. Isn't that interesting? They're all Greek names. Who has the problem? It's Greek-speaking Jews. So all the men who are being chosen, whether they have that entire background or not, their names at least, they're the Greek names. That's interesting, isn't it? And there's no doubt, you know, if you look at that and you say, oh, well, they're trying to turn the tables. No, the men who are chosen fit the standard set by the apostles. They were brought before them, the apostles pray, and they lay their hands on them to select them. To appoint them. We will see this laying on of hands. We will see it come up again and again here in the book of Acts. Chapters 13 and 14, specifically with elders. And with commissioning Paul and Barnabas to the ministry. Okay? We will see this as an action that commits people, appoints people to a role or a function within the church, a work. These men are selected. When we look at this, some people come here and they say this is the first place in the New Testament where we see deacons. It's where we see deacons first time in the church. Now, whether or not they are deacons in whatever sense you want to think of, they're certainly doing the work of deacons, aren't they? Serving the needs of the church. You might even look at what the apostles say in verse 3 as far as what they need to be like and say, that's an awful lot like what deacons need to be like. I'm not going to sit here and argue with you up and down about it. I will say this. Some people argue that because you see Stephen here in just a minute preach the gospel, and because you see Philip in chapter 8 preach the gospel, they couldn't have been deacons because they were evangelists. Hopefully, being here, you see a problem with that. But let me just throw this out there. Number one, Stephen was in his town preaching the gospel, Jerusalem. And if you have a man who is of good reputation, remember what we said about that with the church. Why are they of good reputation? Because they're living out the lifestyle that God has told them to. That's why they're of good reputation. But you have a man who's of good reputation, who is full of wisdom and then full of the Spirit. That is the type of person who can't help but speak of the gospel to people. That's what Stephen is, and that's why he's speaking to people in his own town. And by the way, when you get to Philip in chapter 8, that's after the church in Jerusalem is scattered abroad from persecution. It's kind of hard to be a deacon in Jerusalem when those needs probably aren't there anymore, isn't it? Just things to think about. Nonetheless, here we go. We have the needs. We have the process by which they will be resolved. We have the men selected and appointed. Seems pretty smooth, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if every issue we had in the church was resolved just like this? I want to point one more thing out to you. All right, I'm going to go to the next slide, but I only want to look at verse 7, okay? Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Do you know what was right before and right after this internal problem in the church? The word was increasing. When you have a church, when you have a group of Christians, disciples, who are focused on God's message, God's truth, God's word, not only that they can have an increase among them, but also that they can have an increase among the outsiders, internal issues are going to be resolved. And they're going to be resolved in a very spiritual manner. Something to keep in mind. Nonetheless, this hiccup didn't stop the church from doing their work, right? Didn't stop the church from spreading the gospel. And now we come to verse 8, more about Stephen. I thought about saving this for next week with chapter 7, where we get to see Stephen's speech or sermon, whatever you want to call it. But there's a lot to talk about in chapter 7. So we'll talk about this today, verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, one of the men just selected, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. We'll pause there. Pause. So Stephen, a man that we know is of good reputation, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Now what do we see of him? We say not only that he's speaking the message, right, but that he's full of grace and power. And he's not just doing signs and wonders, but it says he's doing great signs and wonders. This sounds like a pretty tremendous man. And let me just throw something out there, that if we are going to use this passage in any way, shape, or form to talk about deacons in the church, understand we're setting a very high bar, aren't we? I'm not saying that you have to be able to go do great signs and wonders in order to be a deacon. I am saying you're going to have to be that type of man, aren't you? You have to be that type of person. More on that thought by the time we close this lesson. But Stephen is doing, he's doing these things among the people. And you can read that and say it's among the church, certainly, but you would argue it's definitely among outsiders, verse 9. He's dealing with some of these men from the synagogue of the freedmen. And when you look at these places, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, Cilicia, and Asia, they're from all over. If you look at a map, they're not from one little location. They're just kind of coming from the edges of the city. They're from all over. This is a very diverse group of people. And even this diverse group of people cannot handle the reasoning, the arguments, the wisdom that Stephen has concerning God's word and God's message. They were unable, verse 10, to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. We'll bring that verse back up here in a minute. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face, like the face of an angel. In some ways, this is going to be a cliffhanger, isn't it? But a couple thoughts before we close out the lesson with a final application. They can't cope with what he has to say. They can't find a way to argue with him. They can't find a way to beat him in the discussion, right? So what do? They pull a tactic out of the books of those who had gone before them, maybe with Jesus. When they couldn't defeat Jesus concerning the word and concerning the signs he was doing, what did they do? They got false witnesses. And the false witnesses played with the truth a little bit in order to drum up a lie that they could stir up the people, verse 12, against Stephen or against Jesus in that case. Right? And so they bring Stephen before the Sanhedrin council. This is where we will be in chapter 7 as Stephen gives his speech. The false witnesses. I'm not going to focus so much on their lies. At least not today. Maybe next week we'll come back to that. But I want to bring back, I want to connect for you verse 10 and verse 15. Verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, and they're not happy, by the way, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What exactly that means, I might not be able to tell you. I'll give you a couple ideas. When Moses comes down from the mountain, his face was shining bright and no one could look at him. He had been in the presence of God. Maybe that's what we're talking about, but they're able to look at his face. I don't know. Maybe that's what we're talking about. Maybe his face is shining because he's a man full of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that's speaking through him at this time, isn't it? They were unable to cope with his wisdom and the Spirit that he was speaking with. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it also has to do with as right and correct as he was in everything he was saying, he also had a really soft face. He had a real innocent face. You know, he wasn't, you know, some people you argue with and they're always right, and you kind of get annoyed by that, upset by that. And some people who are always right like to point it out to you. Told you so, right? Why didn't you listen to me? And they kind of become very elevated by that. That's not Stephen. That's not Stephen. That's not the picture you get with Stephen. In other words, what I'm trying to say, while I think there may be a connection to like with Moses and his face was shining because he was in the presence of God, I think there's also something to say about the humility in Stephen. And that while he is arguing with them and defending the gospel message, he's being very humble about it. They're not able to look at him and see, boy, he's got a nasty face on him, doesn't he? It's not that at all. It's not that at all. Like I said, a bit of a cliffhanger. We've got to come back to this next week in chapter 7. But I want to impress on you one application, one major takeaway from this. I want you to strive to be the person we've talked about today. Because as you look at Stephen there in verse 8 on, even into chapter 7, as you look at Stephen, Stephen is exemplifying the men that were chosen there back in verses 5 and 6. He's an example of who it was that was selected to serve the church. If I have one thing to press upon you today, it's be the person of Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. The person of good reputation. The person who is full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. Be the person who not only could be selected to help resolve such a major conflict in the church, but wants to be selected to resolve such a major conflict in the church. It's not easy to do, and not just anybody's going to be able to accomplish that. But I think today, as we look at this chapter, we ought to be able to look at ourselves and say, maybe I have some room to work in this area. You know, of good reputation. In other words, people saw Stephen and Philip and so on. They saw these men, Nicholas and so on. And they said, we know by their actions and by what they say and by the family that they lead, family life that they lead, we know that these men would be good for that job. Much like last week we said, if Christianity was outlawed, be the person who would be convicted. This week we're saying, If there is a need in the church, be the person who can answer that need. Be the person who is known to be encouraging, who is known to have a spiritual mind, who is known to help point other people back in the direction of God. Be that person. We're going to sing song number 29, All to Jesus I Surrender. Song number 29 as a song of encouragement and invitation. Won't you stand as we sing?